Book of Revelation, at chapter 19, you can find it on page 1039. We covered verses 1 to 5 a couple weeks ago at the end of that sermon, but we'll start there to refresh your memory of what's going on, and then we will mainly cover verses 6 to 10 today. So, Revelation 19, reading from verse 1 to verse 10, just give your attention to the Word of God. After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Easter is a day of triumph. The Lord Jesus rose from the dead because it was not possible for death to hold him. The Lord Jesus rose, and that justified what he claimed for himself. He said he was the Messiah. He said he was a divine Messiah. And when God raised him from the dead, God was justifying him in what he said. Put to death for blasphemy, but sustained upon acquittal, raised by the higher court. Jesus was raised from the dead, and that justified his weird approach to being the Messiah. Now, what do I mean, his strange approach? Well, if you think God's people have a problem, and the problem is that they are oppressed by an occupying army, then do you want a Messiah who lets himself get caught, framed, and executed? Is this any way to deal with Roman legions? But if God's people's real problem, if the real problem is not a legion but death, if the real problem is not Caesar but Satan, then Jesus' approach to being the Messiah begins to make more sense. And when he was raised from the dead, he was justified in his approach to being our Savior. Jesus' message is that Jesus did not just address the sin of some other people. No, he addressed your sin. And he didn't just address your sin. He addressed it at the cost to himself. He saved you by giving up himself. And then he returned triumphant. This is why he is a Savior unlike any Savior you can find. Easter is a day of triumph. And today we come to the passage that gives the opening words for the Hallelujah chorus. It's in verse 6. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Now, some of you are thinking that's not quite the way I have it in my mind. You're right. Because, of course, Mr. Handel had to use the King James Bible. So if you sang it or hear it sung, it is, "For our Lord God omnipotent reigneth." What's omnipotent? It's almighty. Same thing. Yes, the Hallelujah chorus. The first line comes from this. The second line comes from earlier in Revelation, chapter 11, verse 15. "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the last bit of the Hallelujah chorus comes from later on in Revelation 19. You can see it in verse 16, the little snippets, "King of kings and Lord of lords." And that gives you the words that you have in the Hallelujah chorus. I assume most of you have at least heard it. I know a couple of you have sung it. But if it's been a while, you haven't heard it, I remind you that that is a very loud part of the music. The whole choir is going as loud as they can. He makes all the sopranos go up to the top of their range, and so they're very loud, and then you have an orchestra going hard, or at least a big organ. And so you have waves of sound coming at you to say, "Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigns." And he's doing a good thing there, Mr. Handel, because he's trying to capture with his orchestra and choir what John is trying to capture with his words here in verse 6. John is piling up descriptions of noise. He's saying, "I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as it were, a voice of many waters, as it were, a voice of many thunders." And you wonder, what kind of a sound is that? But he's piling up the descriptions of the overwhelming noise that he heard. So if you've got a big noise in your head for these words, that's good. Because the point of this passage is, exult in God and in the Lamb, and prepare yourself for his wedding. Or perhaps I should put it this way. The point of this passage is, exult in God and in the Lamb, and prepare yourself for your wedding. So start with exult in God. As always, you want to know, where in this book are we? We're at the end of the fifth cycle. There are seven cycles in Revelation that give us a very rapid snapshot, a picture of how things will be from the time that John saw it until the time that Jesus returns. And so in the third cycle, chapters 12, 13, 14, we were introduced to these spiritual forces that drive people to do evil. You know, a week ago, our brothers in Egypt were gathering for church, and two different churches were bombed, and dozens of people were killed. What leads people to do that? These aren't soldiers you're killing. These are men, women, and children going to church on a Sunday morning. And they knew it was Palm Sunday. They knew there'd be the crowds would be bigger than normal. You can say, why is there such a thing? And the third cycle shows you that there is a dragon and two beasts. That is to say, there is Satan and tyrannical governments and false religion. And these things drive people on. And that explains just the absurd level of hostility that we see sometimes. And then in the fourth cycle, we saw what God will do to the men who carry things out. God assures our grieving brothers in Egypt and Pakistan and Nigeria and in many places that he will not let people do this. He is not whistling while his servants die. He says he will avenge their blood. That's the fourth cycle. But we might ask, well, what about the spiritual powers that are driving the people on? And for that we have the fifth cycle, the sixth cycle, the seventh cycle. In the fifth cycle, the one that we have been looking at for a couple of weeks now, we've had one more spiritual force fully introduced. The worldly city. John saw a woman dressed to kill, riding on a seven-headed monster. That's what he saw. And this woman, drunk with the blood of the saints, represented the worldly city, called Babylon in the book. And so having described her vividly, chapter 17, he then described vividly the reaction of different groups of people when she falls. He describes vividly how groups of people on earth mourn. We lost so much money. And how heavenly groups rejoice. This murderer has been destroyed. And that's where we wound things up. We wound things up with verse 5 of chapter 19 2 weeks ago. And we saw chapter 19, that's a song of triumph. She is judged. God has avenged his servant. And the last verse said, a voice from the throne said, "Praise God, all you his servants." And so where we pick up today, verse 6, is all God's servants praising him. We have a song of response this week. Song of triumph, verses 1 to 5, and now the song of response in verses 6, 7, and 8. All God's servants praise God, and their song of response proves to be a wedding song. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. She's clothed in bright and pure linen. Now that sounds attractive enough, bright and pure linen. But nowhere near as eye-catching as what the prostitute was wearing. Her clothing was described in a lot more detail. Her clothing was red and purple. She had gold and jewels. She had all kinds of things. And the bride just says, fine linen. Why is it described that way? Well, I told you, one of the main points of the book of Revelation is that the devil is a counterfeiter. And here is another counterfeit. There are two women in this cycle, the prostitute and the bride. And they both prove to represent cities. It's well worth asking, though, what kind of woman are you longing for? C.S. Lewis asserts men tend to be pulled in two directions. What kind of woman are you longing for? But a deeper question is this, and more to the point here, actually. What kind of city are you longing for? Are you longing for all the world can give you? Or are you longing for all that God can give you? Are you longing to be part of a great company that enjoys wealth and pleasure built on somebody else's back? Or are you wanting to be part of a great company that will glorify God and enjoy him forever? What kind of city are you longing for? The worldly city or the heavenly city? Now, if you're not sure which is better, let me remind you of the time element. Because if there's any doubt in your mind which is better, the time element should determine it for you. The one will be short. The other will be long. It is much better for you to long for the heavenly city, because to enter it involves you with short pain and long pleasure. Whereas for the earthly city, it will be the opposite. And that's pretty much the whole point of the cycle. The worldly city is the flashy counterfeit of the heavenly city. Both cities have many people. Both cities have many lights. Both cities have their pleasures. But one is the counterfeit, and the other is the genuine article. And you are not to fall for the eye-catching one. You're to fall for the one with good character. The one who's dressed in righteous deeds, not drunk with the blood of oppression. And when you wait for the right one, then you rejoice when her time comes. You exult in God. Notice how it says, rejoice. Our Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. And he's now, as he piled up the description of the sound, now he piles up the verbs of rejoicing. All those verbs mean the same thing. You can't tell me the difference between rejoice and exult. But he's piling them up to show us how it is that we should respond when her time comes. Because here is a glorying without pride, glorying without fear of contradiction or later failure. Exult in God. And exult in the Lamb's wedding. You could call this another of the surprises of the book of Revelation. Lambs get married? Well, no, sheep don't get married. But this lamb is Jesus. Lamb is one of the favorite description or name for Jesus in this book. As lambs were sacrificed for sin, so Jesus was sacrificed for sin. Therefore, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so when the prostitute is judged, it's time for the lamb to get married. But you say, I still have a confusion. Jesus gets married? Well, not as a man marrying a woman, but as a Savior marrying his people. The Bible builds up to this moment. The Bible builds up to this marriage for a whole bunch of reasons. Let's start with the most basic reason. The best party most people experience is a wedding. Generally speaking, it's the most joy. Lots of food and drink. Lots of dancing. Some of you just did that. It's a place to meet people. I was just asking somebody, so how did your parents meet? Oh, they met at somebody else's wedding. Oh, yes. A good place for that. And so the Bible uses wedding as a metaphor for the kingdom of God. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And that's a really powerful parable, because who do you think the king is and who do you think the son is? So the Bible holds out a wedding to us as what we are longing for, because it's the best party we'll experience. It's also a cultural touchstone. In many cultures, a wedding is the most joyous occasion you're going to have. And so to bring out the joy of it, we're building up to a wedding. There's something else there. Weddings give a town hope. Weddings give a society hope. Weddings give a country hope. Will we be here tomorrow? Does our town have a future? Is there anyone to care for us when we're old? Will there be anyone here to carry on our projects for us, our hopes and our works after we're gone? You know, a wedding is something that says yes. Life will continue. There will be people after us. And not just any people, but our people. Our kids raised here. Weddings give a society hope. And therefore, the kingdom of God is described as being like a wedding, because it is the ultimate hope. The hope of a solution for problems that are beyond the reach of our children to solve. But there's more than that. The Bible described the relationship between God and his people Israel as being like a marriage relationship. And that did not mean that it was always happy. Rather the opposite. God told one prophet, the prophet Hosea, to go marry a prostitute. Why? So that he and his faithless wife would be a living, walking example, illustration of the relationship between God and his faithless people. And the prophet Ezekiel ascribes in excruciating detail the faithlessness of Israel to her proper husband, God. But the future hope was therefore described in terms of a faithful, happy marriage. God said through Hosea, I will betroth you to me in righteousness, in justice, and in mercy. And God said through Isaiah, your maker is your husband. The Lord has called you like a deserted and grieved wife. And so now John hears the heavenly host rejoicing. He hears the proclamation that this is coming to be. And so the marriage of the Lamb, it's not just a metaphor for a great time, for great joy, for future hope for society. It's proclaiming the fulfillment of all that God's word has led us to expect and to hope for. This wedding is our future destiny. It's where we want to go. And it's a wedding to say that it's done right. It's not cutting corners. It's not cheating or shacking up. Here we have right and proper intimacy. God approved, full intimacy. So the word exalt in God, exalt in the Lamb's wedding, and exalt in the bride's preparation. Notice how it pivots quickly to talk about the bride's preparation. It says, the marriage has come, his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. There's a twofold aspect there of the bride making herself ready. On the one hand, she's made herself ready. She has worked hard. She had a job to do, and she has done it. On the other hand, it says, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen. It was given to her. She received a gift. She got the right. So on the one hand, she worked hard. But on the other hand, something was given to her. John here is alluding to how God saves us. He's alluding to why Jesus is called a lamb. He's alluding to how we must live. He's reminding us that we don't start off in a good place. We start off hostile to God. We don't want to hear the message. We start off as sinners. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus Christ. And he sends the message of Jesus Christ. And in God's decree, some people start to listen. And they repent and they believe on the basis of what Jesus has already done. And they are forgiven. And God welcomes them and calls them his children. He holds them fast for eternity. It's a gift, this salvation. It's what Jesus did. He paid. So it says it was granted to her. She didn't earn it. The salvation is a gift. But what do we do after we believe in Jesus? Are we just supposed to say, well, it's a gift, so I don't have to do anything? No. After we believe in Jesus, if we believe in Jesus, we have agreed with him that our sins are so unacceptable. It took Jesus' death to pay for them. If they're that bad, we can't possibly just blithely go on living in them. And so we have to leave our sins behind and turn to God. Not make excuses or not make our own rules. Yes, believing in Jesus says you don't make your own rules anymore. You ask Jesus, what are the rules? It's hard work, repentance. You'll have many habits to break. You'll have a lot of situations to fix or to clean up or to figure out how you're going to deal with in a godly way. There's a making yourself ready. And that doing what is right is here called righteous deeds. So salvation, first and foremost, a divine gift, Jesus dying on the cross. But having been awakened and accepted and adopted and given God's Spirit, now we are to walk in a new way. And so it says in Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to work for his own good pleasure. And John puts it this way. The bride has made herself ready. There's the human element, the faith and the repentance. It was granted her to wear fine linen. That is, we need God's mercy to accept even our best deeds. And to call them acceptable in his sight. So we exalt in God. We exalt in the Lamb's wedding. We exalt in the bride's preparation. Now we need to locate ourselves in the scene. Where do we fit in? The angel said, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So that's where we want to fit in. We want to be invited. If we're invited to that supper, we'll be good. Assuming that we go. That's the point Jesus makes again and again. The kingdom of heaven, he said, is like a king who made a wedding feast for his son, and he gave people notice, and he sent out the messengers, but people blew off the messengers. And they wouldn't come. And it was the biggest mistake they ever made. But the king was not defeated. He said, all right, servants, you go out and round up anybody. Forget the guest list. Get anybody. Just go out there, grab people out of the tavern, out of the market. Get them from wherever you can. Get them from the ice cream shop. Just bring them in. And the hall was filled with guests. Because the king's son was not going to have a lame, half-empty wedding feast. But Jesus said, there was someone in there without a wedding garment. And he was cast out. So Matthew 22, that's where that's from. That tells us what to do. We need to respond to the invitation. And God is inviting you right now. He invites you right now as the message of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. This is the invitation, to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. If you respond in faith and endure it to the end, you have your invitation to this wedding. Only take care to make yourself ready. Dress yourself in the wedding garment. Now, where are you going to fit in at the wedding? Some of you were just at a wedding, and many different people had many different roles, things you had to do. There was a whole organizational plan for it. You're going to do this and this and such and such. So where are you going to fit in at this wedding? Well, you read in Ephesians 5. It said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church, that he might sanctify the church and present the church to himself in splendor, without blemish. That is to say, in some sense, Jesus is going to marry the church. And who is the church? We are the church. And so Jesus is going to marry us in some sense. And so at this wedding, you'll be part of the bride. You will not be some fringe character, wondering if anyone is going to see you peeping out of the rafters. I thought this morning we had a missions team come through here. People, you know, young people from across the country. One came from Scotland. I'm trying to meet this young lady from Scotland. She says, oh, I've already met you. I crashed your wedding. I said, you're from Scotland. You got married in Pennsylvania. She's like, yeah, just check the pictures. So we checked the pictures. There she was. But that will not be you at this wedding. Not a wedding crash, but rather at the center of the plan. And so as we've read, the fifth cycle comes to its triumphant conclusion. The counterfeit was thrown down, the great prostitute, the worldly city. And that cleared the deck for the real bride to come, the bride of Christ, whose bride we all are, all of us who make up his church. So belong to Jesus. Be part of his bride. Be part of his church. And exalt in God. Exalt in the Lamb's wedding. And prepare yourself for that wedding. Let's pray together. And Father, we thank you for this glorious picture, this glorious description, this glorious plan that you are working out and will bring to fruition. We thank you that after suffering a little while, we are to be with you forever. And so I pray that we would not be distracted or deluded by worldly things that catch the eye and tickle the fancy. But help us, Lord, to endure on the path that you lay out for us. Help us to focus our eyes on Jesus Christ, who has gone before us. And we pray, Lord, we pray that indeed we would respond to you with a whole heart, and that you would grant to us to dress ourselves in fine linen. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.